Okay. All right. Welcome to All Church Worship. And yes, my name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta. And as you heard before, this is our second ever All Church Worship that we've had. That might not seem like a big deal, but we're still a church plant, you know. So I value each of these gatherings that we have because they're new. These are things that we started, and we're not even 2 years old as a church. And God's just done incredible things. So these are the times that I want to remember that God's brought us together, that he spoke the word of God to us. And these are times that I believe that he's forming us and he's changing us to become more like Christ. So the last all church worship that we had was actually November last year. So actually a little bit of a while ago. We haven't been doing a sermon series through all church worship for these gatherings, but we're gathered together as a whole church. So we've been trying to address important topics for our entire church. So last November, we talked about prayer. We looked into the book of Nehemiah, and there, after we didn't just talk about it, we looked into God's word about it, and then we practiced it. We spent extended time praying together as the church. And today, we're going to look into the Gospel of Matthew and learn about something very, very important on God's heart, and it's church. You know, we say all church worship. What does that mean, church? And then we're going to spend some extended time to just process through that, respond to God's word as he informs us about his church, and to spend some time praying and internalizing that. And yeah, we'll see what God does from there. Everybody have a handout? You do? Great. Okay. You know, when it comes to church, most people actually don't have a very good, healthy, strong theology about church. And that shows in a couple ways. First, it shows in the weak commitment that many people have in the local church or towards the local church. Second, it shows in the weak ministry that marks many local churches, including ours. You know, we're not excluded from this. But my point today, it's really not to bash on local churches. That's not what I'm here to do. And it's definitely not to bash on any members of the local church. I'm not here to do that either. But my goal for today's sermon is to give us a biblical framework to understand what the church is and for us to understand what the church is called to be doing. You know, we planted a church, right? What does that mean? What are we and what are we supposed to be doing? That's what we want to look into God's word about. We don't just plant a church and say, okay, this is what we're going to do, you know, and it's my own great idea. No, we look into God's word and see who we are and what he wants us to be doing, God wants us to be doing. You know, I believe that God has called us to be a sending church. That means that we're a church that sends out people. We don't just grow and become a bigger church and that's it, but we send out people. You know, I believe some of you, God willing, that you will be here for an extended period of time, maybe even your whole lives. And some of you might be called here for a season of your life, and God may call you to other places later on in your life, in terms of location or what God's calling you to do in that new season of life. So what we want to do as a church is not just to build up our own local church, but we want to serve the kingdom of God, the capital C church. So whether you're here in our church or at another local church, it's for you to get a biblical understanding of what the local church is about and what God has called the local church to do. And then for you to be part of it and for you to contribute to the strengthening of the church, Jesus' church. And I pray that that will ripple out into our local church, that the things that we hear here, that it would affect and grow our local church internally, but it would ripple out to other local churches in Jakarta and to the rest of Indonesia. So the one thing for today is embrace the institution of the church based on the identity of Jesus Christ himself. So the aim of this text is that we would embrace the institution of the church. That means to grasp it, to understand it, to take ownership of it based on or because of who Jesus is, because of the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, the word institution, it means that God has instituted or he's ordained or he's created the church. It wasn't man-made. God instituted the church. And it's a special institution that God loves, that he died for, and that he has chosen to carry out his purposes to bring salvation to all the earth. And the identity of Jesus Christ is the theological foundation. Not just the theological foundation, the every inside, outside, everything foundation for which the church arises. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the church. And this confession of who Jesus is informs who we are as God's people, as the church. So we have to embrace the institution of the church based on the identity of Jesus Christ himself. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 13 to 19. Matthew 16, 13 to 19. Since we're jumping right into the Gospel of Matthew, I'm going to give a little bit of context of where we are right now in this book of Matthew. So far in the Gospel of Matthew, we've gotten introduced to Jesus, his background, his birth, his public ministry, his authoritative teaching, his miraculous works. And up until this point, there's been this burning question that the people of the time had. And if you've read the Gospel, if you're reading it for the very first time, this would be your burning question as well, as you've been following along, Matthew 1, 2, 3, all the way up to right here where we are. And this question is, who is this Jesus? He's obviously someone special, but who exactly is he? And then we get to this text in Matthew chapter 16, and it answers that burning question. We find out exactly who Jesus is, and we find out exactly what that means for us as his church. So let's read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's the word of God. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts. Who do you say that I am? These are all Jesus' own words. Who do you say that I am? Verses 13 to 17. I will build my church. Verse 18, and I will give you the keys, verse 19. And then within each part, I'm going to share two or three truths about the church, connections to the local church, and a life application. Also, just so you know, and to give credit where it's due, Pastor Andrew and I, we study this passage together, but much of this sermon comes from a sermon that Pastor Andrew preached in Katawachi, and I've adapted it for our setting here in Grolgal. So let's jump right into it. Who do you say that I am, verses 13 to 17. You know, now I'm going to share something up front before we dive in that's a deep truth and perhaps even alarming for some of you. It's this: a believer's membership in the local church is representative of his or her membership in the universal church of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. A believer's membership in the local church is representative of his or her membership in the universal church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, membership to the local church is not an option, but it is expected for believers to be part of a local church. Every single believer in Jesus Christ should be part of a local church because every local church is a representation of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ should be involved in, committed to, and take ownership in a local church, which is what it means to be a member. And for us to really understand that, that's a bold claim. Maybe it's even a little bit uncomfortable for some of us to hear. For us to really understand that, it's necessary that we understand what the church is based on. And it's based on the identity of Jesus Christ himself. And that's what we're going to look into. First truth, disciples and other people contrast sharply in who they think Jesus Christ is. Disciples and other people contrast sharply in who they think Jesus Christ is. Verse 13 to 15 say, Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say it's John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others were Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? So Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And some people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. John the Baptist actually was killed already. So they're saying, oh, he's resurrected from the dead, and you are some sort of mix of resurrected, reincarnated John the Baptist. Others thought that Jesus was some sort of great prophet on the level of Elijah or Jeremiah or other great prophets in the Old Testament. And this is interesting then. Then Jesus asked the disciples in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? I'm really showing this contrast because I really want us to see this. When Jesus says but in verse 15, he's contrasting what other people are saying about him and what he expects his disciples to say about who he is. You know, when you say but, that's a contrast, right? He's basically telling them what other people are saying about me are wrong. And then he's waiting for them to confess what he hopes that they will confess about him, which is the truth of who he is. And verse 16 says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is exactly who Jesus is. And if you don't understand that, right afterwards, right after this passage, Jesus then clarified what kind of Christ that he is. Matthew 16, 21 says, From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that meant that he would suffer many things, die on the cross for the sins of the world, and then resurrect from the dead 3 days later to give us new life. That's what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. That he is both Lord, they expected the Christ to be King. He is Lord, but he is also the Savior that suffered death on a cross. He is both Lord and Savior. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And now I think it's really interesting that Jesus doesn't just straight up ask the disciples, who do you believe that I am, right? He asks them first, who do other people say that I am? And again, I think Jesus is really making this clear. He's trying to set up this sharp contrast, who other people believe he is and who true disciples believe about Jesus. Disciples differ greatly from everyone else about who they say Jesus Christ is. No matter how close the public got, they were still totally wrong about Jesus. There were many wrong ideas about Jesus. But the real problem about what they thought was it was not enough. So when they said that Jesus was a prophet, that was really high for them. A prophet, wow. They were saying that Jesus was so important that he was like one of the pillars of the Old Testament. It's as if you were writing scripture itself. You are one of the great prophets, Jesus. And that sounds good, but it wasn't good enough. In our world today, people say that Jesus was a good man. People say that Jesus was a good teacher, like the Dalai Lama or Confucius. Wow, you are so wise, Jesus. That's pretty good in our world. But the problem with that is that still it's not good enough. These wrong ideas about Jesus, whether in that time or in that time, still fall short for just not being enough. The church is defined by who we say Jesus is. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 say this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this really is the same idea. If you look at it, we receive Jesus Christ when we believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died on the cross for the sins of the world, who resurrected 3 days later. When we make that confession, it says that God makes us his children. And when we are his sons and daughters, his children, that means that we are bound horizontally in our relationships with others who also make that confession. You see that? It's not just vertical. He's my father and I'm his child. But other people that make that confession, now they are my brothers and my sisters in the family of God. We are brothers and sisters with each other because of that confession that we make about Christ, about Jesus. And this is why membership to a local church is so important. It's because a church is a collection of people who are bound by this confession of who Jesus Christ is. They are not bound together mainly by lesser things. And I think maybe some of us, we fall into some of these lesser things, and we think this is what makes us church. What I mean by lesser things are things like affinity, things that we have in common. We're an international community. Our services are held in English. We live in the same area of Jakarta, or we're in the same life stage, or we have a similar lifestyle, and we think that that's what binds us together, affinity. But that's actually not enough to bind us together as the church. We're also not bound by lesser things like activity. We do stuff together. We do a lot of stuff together. We do life on life, right? We meet together on Friday nights like this, Sunday afternoons, and occasionally on Tuesday nights, and I hear there's random hangouts all the time too. But that activity is not what binds us together as much as our confession about who Christ is. We're not even bound together by lesser things like our purpose or our mission. And that might sound kind of funny coming from me because we're called Harvest Mission Community Church. And we emphasize purpose and mission a lot in our church. And that is something that unites us together, but that is still a lesser thing when compared to the confession that we make that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. We are held together by the true confession that Jesus is both Lord and Jesus is Savior. And if you think about that, on the flip side, that means that none of these lesser things should be the reason why we easily or we casually depart from the church, from the local church. We step away. If our affinity breaks up, if things that we have in common don't work out anymore, is that enough reason that we stop attending, we stop participating, we stop membership in the local church? If we don't have our activities and we're not hanging out as much, if we don't like the activities that we have in our church, is that enough reason to depart from the local church? If we have deferring or splintering purposes within the local church, is that enough reason to depart the church? We have to look at the big picture. You know, what I'm not saying is that you should never leave the church and always feel guilty about it. I think there are good reasons to leave the church. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that we should have an understanding that our commitment to the local church is mostly, primarily, because of our confession that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. Those other things, they take secondary priority to our commitment to the church. You know, we're always going to find problems in the church. Always. I'm always frustrated, you know that? There's always things that I see in our church that I love that I'm frustrated with. We're always going to have differences with people. We're often going to have disagreements, even with the leaders, even with the pastors. We're oftentimes not going to like some of the activities that we do. And we're sometimes not going to agree with some of the purposes or the reasons for why we do certain things as a church. And that's really just a deeper way of saying that there's no perfect church. We all know that, but then we leave because we don't really believe that. It's what binds us together. And what keeps us together is this confession that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. That's why membership to the local church is so important. Another truth from this first part is believing in Jesus Christ is by grace alone. God reveals it to his disciples. Believing in Jesus Christ is by grace alone. God reveals it to his disciples. Verse 17 says, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" or son of Jonah, "'for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Now, why did Jesus say that Peter was blessed? It was because God the Father was the one who revealed this truth, this confession to Peter. The truth of Jesus' identity cannot be naturally figured out. This is 100% God's divine grace that enabled Peter and enabled the other apostles to get it. And faith in this truth about Jesus' identity is what saved them and what bound them together. And it was all God's grace alone. Nobody who professes faith in Jesus Christ has anything to boast about. They cannot say it's because I was so smart or because I was so wise, or it's because of that person, or this person, or that pastor. No, it was 100% God's grace that you understood who Christ was, and you put your faith in him, and you received salvation, you became part of God's family, and you got brothers and sisters in Christ. 100% God's grace. God the Father revealed that to you. And this is why the ordinances are so important and why they are regularly practiced in the local church. When I say ordinances, I mean baptism and communion, which are two rituals that Jesus ordered the church to practice. They are symbolic of the grace of God in our lives to know and to hold on to the truth about Jesus, that he saved us, that he'll sustain us, and that he binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Baptism, which I'm really excited to celebrate in a couple weeks, is the entrance ritual. It is symbolic of the entrance into God's church, God's family. It's a public identification of our faith in Jesus Christ. We stand in front of everyone and we say that now I am a follower of Christ. This was not revealed to me by my own natural ability. The glory is not to somebody else, but all glory to God because he has done this in my life. And I acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Savior before everybody. And that's when you are part of the family. You make that public announcement. And we want everyone, or as many people in our church, to witness these baptisms. Why? Because the rest of the church is reminded as well that we were once lost. And by God's grace, we came to know and trust in Jesus Christ. And as we see people go down into the water and come out of the water, we see a visible representation that we have also died with him in our sins, and we have also been raised with him to new life. And it reminds us that that truth, that confession that we just heard them make, is not only for ourselves, but God is revealing that truth to others by grace as well. And it motivates us to continue in living for Christ. He's worth it. He really does transform lives. And I get to be a part of it as part of his church. Communion is the sustaining ritual. It's what we do on a regular basis as a local church to regularly sustain our faith. It reminds us of the grace of God in our lives, that Jesus' body was broken when we break the bread, that his blood was spilled when we drink the cup. But it also reminds us that we are bound together in Christ as we take communion, not by ourselves, right? We take communion together. So we're able to forgive one another as we take his body and blood were shed not just for me, but for all of us. And as we make that confession together, how could I still be angry with you? As now my brother who makes that confession as well. We're forgiven by Christ, the same Lord. And now, because we've all received that grace, I can forgive you. I can act in kindness towards you. I can love you. I'm filled when I remember that grace in my own life. And now I can extend that to you as our brother, as my brother, as my sister. So the ordinances remind us of the grace of God. It is by grace alone that God has revealed who he is to us and has made us part of his family. Here's the first life application. Be committed to the local church, reflecting your commitment to Jesus Christ. Be committed to the local church, reflecting your commitment to Jesus Christ. You know, I could just stand here, and maybe I could even coerce some of you guys to be committed to the local church by just mandating it. Come on, guys, be committed to the local church. We got to do it. Commit. But that's not the way. That's not the way to go about it, and that's not the way that God goes about it. But when our commitment to Christ and our understanding of what we believe about Jesus grows deeper, it will make us committed to the people who are in the local church. He is the one that motivates us and enables us to have that kind of commitment as we go deeper in our understanding of Christ and what it means for him to be the Christ. We will love the church. We will be committed to the church. We will take ownership of the church. And when people disappoint us and disagree with us and hurt us, it won't be so easy to be like, see ya, I'm leaving. I'll just go to the next church over there. And then they disappoint me, I'll go over to the next church over there, or I'll stop going to church altogether because it's really not that important. And that just shows we don't really understand who Christ is and what he's done for us. We might have done that in the past, but because of our commitment to Jesus Christ, our confession that Jesus is Lord and Savior, it brings a deep connection to each other. It is a bond that is so not easily broken. And we can live with the problems, with the difficulties, and some of the headaches in God's family. Just like any family, they're still our family and we're committed to them. Let's be committed to the local church, reflecting your commitment to Jesus Christ. Let's move to the second part. I will build my church, verse 18. The apostles holding on to this confession were the building blocks of the church. The apostles holding on to this confession were the building blocks of the church. Verse 18 says, "And I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This has been the controversial text between Catholics and Protestants for over 500 years. This one half verse. Catholics will say that this shows that there's one person, Peter, marked as the leader of the church, as the first pope, and that there's apostolic succession of leadership, meaning that there is to be future popes after him to be the main leader of the church. That's the Catholic perspective of this passage, of this half verse. But if we look at the whole of Scripture, that just doesn't seem to be the case. Peter completely disappears from the book of Acts after chapter 15. So actually, that last Sunday celebration that we had on Acts chapter 15, that's the last that we're going to hear about Peter in the rest of the book of Acts, which is recording early church history. And he's overshadowed by Paul and his missionary journeys. And the fact that Paul was willing to rebuke Peter publicly doesn't give the impression that Peter had some kind of pope status. You don't publicly rebuke the pope. And if you do and you're the pope, you probably don't just say that's okay. There's not. You should have something to say that's infallible to rebuke that. But if we look at the writings in the New Testament, just looking at all the rest of the New Testament, Peter has only two short letters, whereas Paul has 13 letters. It just doesn't seem to show that Peter was of a higher status than the rest of the apostles or over the rest of the church in any kind of way. This is not to elevate Paul over Peter either. That's not what I'm trying to do. This is just to say that the New Testament evidence as a whole, and we should understand the Bible as a whole. Your theology should not be based on half a verse or just one passage. It's the whole of Scripture. And it doesn't support the interpretation of this text as the establishment of Peter as the first pope. That's just what I'm going to say about it. So what does Jesus mean here? We can understand this more clearly when we ask two questions. Who did Peter represent? And what did Peter just do? So who did Peter represent? Remember that Jesus asked his questions to all the apostles who were there with him. He asked them, the disciples, this question. So Peter's response was representative of all the apostles' responses. So Jesus is referring to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Peter was representative of the 12, and God had appointed the 12 apostles to be the foundation of the church. And what did Peter do? This is even more fundamental. He had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter is not the rock because of who he is, but because of the confession that he just made. And that is emphasized in this entire passage, is the confession. So it was Peter and the apostles who were to be the foundation of the church. Why? Because of the confession that they held on to. They were the first to declare who Jesus Christ was. And the confession that they would impart to the next generations of disciples. So if you hear this, I will build my church. This is a metaphor of a building. The church is not a building, but this is a metaphor of the church as a building. And as Peter and the other apostles held fast to that confession, they would be the foundation for the church. And what would arise from them would be generations upon generations upon generations of disciples of Jesus Christ who would then be the church. Foundations are not laid over and over and over again. There is not apostolic succession. It's one foundation, and then you build on top of that. And ultimately, it was not Peter or the apostles that would build the church, but Jesus Christ is the builder of his church. In verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. Jesus clearly said that he is the one who builds his church. And there's two concepts I want to stop to see here, church and build. We first need to understand what church is. This is actually the first time Jesus says the word church in the Gospels. It's only mentioned twice in the entire Gospels. They're both in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at the other time soon, but this is the first time that he mentions it. And even though this is a new word in the Gospels, it's not a new concept, but it's an Old Testament concept. In the Old Testament, the idea of an assembly or a gathering of God's people was translated as the Greek ekklesia. Ekklesia is the word in the New Testament for church. And here, Jesus is saying that the New Testament concept of ekklesia is not the ethnic people of Israel, but God's people are people of faith. People who hold to this confession. And that's the church. He's re-clarifying what it means to be his people, and he calls it the church based on this confession. Now, how does Jesus build the church? I want us just to think about that word build for a second. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to create the church, and it's done. Like he spoke the universe into the world, and there's the church, right? He says, I will build the church. If you think about that, maybe architects out there, or if you just look at the construction that you see, building takes a long, long, long time. There are no shortcuts to building. And if you try to have a shortcut to building, it's going to probably tumble or catch on fire. There are no shortcuts to building a healthy building. Jesus builds his church. It takes time. He's built it over the last 2,000 years, and he's going to continue to build it. Actually, he's built it as a continuation of God's people from the Old Testament. He's built it for millennia, and he's going to continue to build it until he perfects it, and it's done, and we are with him in heaven, worshiping with him. So how does Jesus build the church over the course of time? He builds by saving and making disciples who make disciples. He builds by saving and making disciple makers. Now, as I say that, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Just imagine this. You're Peter, so you're hearing Jesus say this about the church, that he's going to build this foundation on this rock. And then Peter talks about this later on in his life as he writes his letter, 1 Peter. And this is what he says. I'm sure he has this in mind as he's talking about the church. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter is using the same metaphor of a house, of a building. And he's saying, yes, Jesus said that we as the apostles are the foundation, the rock upon which the church is going to be built. But what he says to the rest of the New Testament church is, but you guys are also part of this building. You guys are other rocks, living stones. And you are part of this house that Jesus Christ is building. And God has called you out to be different, to be a holy priesthood, to be the next generation of disciples who understand that Jesus is both Lord and Savior, that hold to that confession. And this chain of discipleship, or disciples making disciple makers, it started with Jesus and the 12, and it continued throughout the history of the church, and it made its way to our generation where we are in this time of history as the church, and we are now responsible to continue building and making disciple makers. And as we're trying to be faithful in making disciple makers, the hope that we have is that it's not us, but it's Jesus who builds his church. And he's going to do it. He doesn't say, I might build my church. Just try and we'll see. He says, I will build my church. I'm going to do it. And that is our hope, to make disciple makers, to keep building his church for his glory. Amen? The third truth from the second part is that the church would definitively win over death and sin. The church would definitively win over death and sin. Verse 18 continues, and the gates of hell, he's talking about his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, is another way of saying death. So Jesus' point is that the effects of sin, which is death, would not win over the church. The church is filled with sinners. The church is filled with people that will die. But this is the hope that we have, that because Jesus died and gained victory over death and sin on the cross and in his resurrection, that death has no hold on us. Sin has no hold on us. This is what Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the victory is assured through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through his crucifixion, the consequences of sin were paid for, which was death. That's why he had to die. And through his resurrection, believers of Jesus Christ can now have new and eternal life. This is our hope, to be faithful until the end. If this is the life that we have and this is it, then we are to be pitied among all men. That's what the Bible says. But because we have this hope that death will not prevail over us, Jesus' victory on the cross and his resurrection are the definitive victory over death, that means it's over our lives now as well. So that when we die, that's not it. That we have victory in death, we now have victory in life. And that's why we can persevere in our followership of Christ to the end. Because we know that in the end, Jesus wins. And that should revolutionize the way that you live your life right now. You don't live your life thinking, I don't know if Jesus is going to take care of this. I don't know if I have enough provisions for this life. This is not it. We don't die and that's it, and the church is done. No, he's given us victory. In his death and his life, we have victory, and we can persevere. We can be faithful to the end. Now, what this also means is that the church doesn't just play defense. The church plays offense. We are knocking down the gates of Hades. When you think of the imagery of gates, let's say you're in a battle. Gates are the defensive position. They are usually attacked. Nobody picks up the gate and starts running with it, right? This is not an offensive weapon. Gates are stationary. They are not mobile. Gates are what you attack. And we as a church, we are knocking down the gates of Hades. We are on the offense. Victory not only means faithfulness to Christ, but it also means fruitfulness is assured in evangelism and missions. Jesus will fulfill his will to bring people from every people group in the world to know and worship him. And this was kicked off in the book of Acts, handed off to subsequent generations, and made its way to us here. And now we are called to share the gospel to our family members, to our friends, to our colleagues, classmates, neighbors. God has called us to be involved in his mission. And I know that even as I say this, that sometimes feels like the most challenging aspect of the church, right? We just want to come to church, listen to a message, do nice community, you know, and grow in my own personal faith and love for people. I love you guys, my brothers and sisters in Christ. But then go. Go, are you sure? Share. Be on the offense. I don't know if I could do that. It's tiring to be on the offense. Some of you guys know, if you've tried to share the gospel with people, sometimes you get rejected. And it's tiring. Many of us don't like hearing that we need to be sharing the gospel with people. Many of us don't like hearing that we ought to be involved in missions work. And that's what it means to be on the offense, to push forward the kingdom of God. You know, when we think about even our own church, we're like, we have enough problems in our own church. Shouldn't we focus on the problems in our own church? But when we look into God's word, it shows us that we have to be on the offense. We're not on the defense just protecting ourselves. We have to look outward and see the world the way that God sees it. To see in Scripture that it's God's heart to reach every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he will do it. And the hope that we have is that victory, Christ's victory, means that we will be fruitful. However much fruit that means that God will grant our church, we will be fruitful. You know, sometimes when I hear about baptism, I'm genuinely, I'm blessed But honestly, sometimes I'm a little surprised. You know, I'm like, man, like, we're not doing ministry that great. We're not that great. Wow, but Jesus just saved somebody, you know? He really does build his church. He's doing it. It's not us, you know? I get the privilege of having that front row seat, but I feel like, you know, I'm not the greatest at it. Our church is not the greatest at it. But Jesus promises we will be fruitful because Jesus has won and he will build his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here's the second life application. Live out the God-given mission of the church to make disciples of all nations. So as we're committed to the local church, which reflects our commitment to Christ, let's live out that God-given mission of the church to make disciples of all nations. Let's move to the third part. I will give you the keys. That's what Jesus says, verse 19. Jesus Christ entrusted Peter and the church with the gospel and God's word. Verse 19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? You know, this was actually an act of stewardship. Craig Keener, who's a New Testament scholar, he wrote that the servant who was chosen as the keeper of the keys was given one of the most important roles for a household servant. And that makes sense, right? You know, we didn't have like touchpad and you enter a code, you know? There's one key. That's it, right? And that person who has the keys, they had to be really trustworthy. And so for Jesus to give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven was this idea that Peter was to be entrusted with something that was really, really important to God. So what are these keys? If it's a stewardship, what are we stewards of? The keys are the way to get access to heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, right? So you get access into the kingdom of heaven. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that confession that he just made. When you think about it more broadly, the word of God is God's revelation of how to know God and how to be saved. The gospel message, that confession of who Jesus Christ is, that was revelation as well. God the Father revealed that, but the word of God is, broadly speaking, this is God's revelation, his word. That means that the main point of the Bible is that God, who God is, he's trying to tell us, and how to be saved and be in a relationship with God. That's what he's telling us through his word. So the gospel and the word of God, and in that broad sense, they are synonymous. So we must get deep with the word and the gospel. And we must be generous with the word and the gospel. If they are the keys, if this is what God has made us stewards of, that's so important to him, then we ought to get deep with it. And we ought to be generous with it. You know, the pastors and I, we've been wrestling with this idea recently. We've been just asking, why aren't we more effective in our evangelism, in our discipleship, and in our missions work as a church? And, you know, one of the things that came up as we were studying 1 Timothy, so we had a pastor's retreat and we just studied the letter written to Timothy, was that we didn't feel like we were effectively training our church to learn how to study the Bible deeply for themselves, or to generously talk about the Bible and the truths of Scripture with other people. You know, we have to go deep, and we have to be generous with the Word of God, and that is what's going to motivate and enable us to be involved effectively in evangelism, discipleship, and missions. If you think about it, why do we not share the gospel? Why do we not share the gospel? Is it because we don't have enough tools or videos to equip our members with? I mean, our church has tried a lot. You know, we've done NE3 training. We've gone out with people, missions projects, alpha videos. We've done everything in terms of what we can think of in terms of equipping our church to be able to share the gospel. So is that really the reason that, you know, many of us struggle to share the gospel? Or is it because we have not gotten deep with God's word to be convicted, not by me, not by any of the pastors, not by your leaders, but by God's word, that the lost are important to God and to the nations are important to God. And do you know how he's going to impress that onto your heart? Not when you hear it from me, not when you hear it from your leaders, but when you read it for yourself in Scripture. And God convicts us directly. He speaks to you personally through his word of that truth. And that's when you're going to take steps to share the gospel. That's when you're going to take steps to disciple others. And that's when you're going to be involved in missions. And you're going to feel like you have no idea what you're doing. That's how I felt. That's how I still feel, you know? That doesn't go away. But we can be confident that Jesus builds his church and he will bear fruit in people. And it starts when God's people are deep and generous with the word and the gospel, because those are the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus Christ has entrusted us with them. Now, one implication of this in the local church is the importance of expositional preaching. An expositional sermon or expositional preaching, it means that basically the main point of the sermon is the main point of the text. That sounds so simple. But have you ever heard of those sermons where the preacher reads the text and then he just talks about something different? That's not an expositional sermon. I'm not going to tell you my own ideas. I'm going to use the regular ways that we read anything with integrity. I will not jump into a novel, read one sentence, and be like, okay, forget the rest of the novel. This is what I want to tell you, you know? I read about, you know, there's this, I wouldn't do that with anything. I wouldn't do that with a newspaper article. I wouldn't do that with a novel. I wouldn't do that to a note that my mom wrote me. I wouldn't do that with anything, right? But oftentimes, that's what we do with the Bible. We take one verse, one paragraph, and we say, let me tell you what I want to tell you. And we don't read the Bible with integrity. That's not being a good steward of his word, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Expositional preaching is when the preacher goes through what the Bible says, not what he says, what the Bible says, and teaches the concepts and the main points of that passage and leads us to see Christ in that passage. If you don't understand Christ in the passage, you don't understand the passage. And to worship Christ in that passage. And it helps us to connect those biblical truths into our lives so that we can live it out. And we're motivated, not by legalism, not by obligation, but we're motivated and enabled to live that out by God's grace alone. That's what expositional preaching ought to do. And why are we committed to it? Why do we have sermon series that last for years through books of the Bible? You guys haven't sat through it yet because our church hasn't been around for 2 years yet. But we go through books of the Bible for years. Is because we believe that God's word is what feeds us and gets us deep. And it teaches and trains us to be generous with the word and the gospel. If you don't get deep in the word, then ministry is so shallow. That's when people think that church is just being friends and laughing and having hangouts. Why do they think that? Because we're not deep in the word. If we were deep in the word, there would be a different experience. We would have a different understanding of church. We would minister in a different kind of way, with a different kind of motivation, with a different kind of power. These are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has entrusted us with them. Let's be good stewards of it. The last truth about the church is that Peter and the church could exercise Jesus Christ's authority in the world. Peter and the church could exercise Jesus Christ's authority in the world. Verse 19 continues. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The apostles in the church could bind Satan and his work in the world. Not only that, but the apostles and the church could loose people from enslavement to sin and Satan himself. That was actually the authority that Jesus imparted to his disciples in the Great Commission. He's giving them the authority here, and before he sends them off for that mission, he reminds them of the authority that he's already given them. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus said and came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, in that authority that I'm giving you, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That means that the authority that we have to share God's word and to share the gospel, to get deep with it, to see our lives and see other people's lives freed from Satan, sin, and death, it comes from the authority of Jesus Christ. And the work of the church and making disciples is only possible because of the authority that Jesus Christ has given his people. If we don't have his authority to make disciples and we try to make disciples, forget it. I cannot convince anybody to change allegiance of their life. I'm just not that persuasive. I'm not that powerful. But when Christ speaks into their life, it's his authority. He takes my words and he makes it his words as he speaks with his authority. That's why when I preach, it's not my word. It's the Holy Spirit using his authority and his word, speaking that and pressing that into your heart. It's not Eric is persuasive or not, or Pastor Andrew's persuasive, or Pastor John's persuasive. No, it's his word. God uses it, and he impresses it on our hearts with the Holy Spirit. That authority is spoken into our hearts. That's what changes people. If we don't have his authority, we can't do anything. There was authority not only for making disciples, but also for discipline in the church. When you look at the Great Commission, it says, teach them to observe all that Jesus Christ had commanded, right? Jesus commanded them. How do we do that? We see in Matthew 18, just two chapters away from this main text, and this is the second time you see the word church in the Gospels, and there's only twice. This is the second time. Matthew 18 is in the context of local church discipline. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that last statement is a repeat of what Jesus just said in Matthew 16. So now, in chapter 18, Jesus is teaching us what that means. So we don't just come with our own ideas of, I think it means this. No, this is what Jesus tells us it means. There's a process of discipline in the church. We have authority to discipline in the church. There's informal and formal discipline. An example of informal discipline would be if someone in the church were perpetually complaining about how he hates his family and how he hates his job. Then one of us, we could talk to that person and say, you know, I'm not sure if that's the right attitude to have. And, you know, maybe some of us, we feel uncomfortable with doing that. Right? Even saying something even as straightforward and simple as that, I'm really not sure if that's the right attitude. Actually, I'm pretty sure that's not the right attitude. You know, that's the authority that God gives us to be the church, is we say that to our brothers and sisters. And that's how we teach one another to obey Christ. But don't just leave it like that. That's the wrong mentality. Apparently, right? But listen, learn, and love. It's true that that's the wrong attitude to perpetually have. But what's going on in his life? You know, how is he thinking about what's going on in his life? And help that person walk through those issues as much as he's willing and is feasible. We might not call that discipline, but that's what it is. And it's largely informal. I don't have to announce it to everybody in the church. I just talk to that person. Hey, what's going on? You know, you seem pretty troubled these days. And then I'm helping that person. You're helping people be sharpened in their fellowship of Christ, in their obedience of Christ. You're holding people accountable to have a pure heart before God and with others. That's informal discipline, and that ought to be practiced in the church. And now, depending on the type of sin, and especially if that person doesn't listen, it can potentially escalate to bring it to the authorities in the church. And that's what we call formal discipline. And we practice that in our church as well when it's necessary to the members of our church. Both informal and formal discipline is for the purpose of helping disciples observe all that Jesus Christ commanded. When we formally discipline people in our church, it's not punishment. And when you informally do it too, it's not punishment, but it's to help form them so that they know how to love and obey Christ. When people go through that process of church discipline, they don't feel terrible about themselves and worse and worse and worse, and now they feel pressured to do the right thing. It's something that is healthy for them, that gives them a fresh understanding of the gospel, of God's grace, and that moves them to love and obey Christ more. Discipline is restorative. So in the church, do we have to be involved in people's lives? You know, many people would say no, or people would say, yeah, maybe, you know, like, but yes, absolutely yes. That's the authority that Jesus has given to us as the church, to be involved in each other's lives. We're supposed to help one another in obeying Jesus' commands. How can you just watch your brother or sister perpetually sin and they're okay with it and you're okay with that? You're watching your brother fall deeper and deeper into the pit and you do nothing. Would you do that for a family member? I hope that's not what you would do. Then don't do that for God's family. We are called to be in each other's lives, and that comes with the authority of discipline, informal and formal. Here's the last life application. Immerse yourself in the training and community the local church offers. Immerse yourself in the training means to get into the Word and be people of the Word. Know it deeply and give it away generously. And may that be the foundation and the culture of our church as God's Word informs it. But also immerse yourself in the community that says yes to getting involved in each other's lives. And again, it's not just ha-ha-hee-hee-ing. It's getting into each other's lives. You know, that decision that you made, the way that you spoke to that person, that was kind of harsh. The way that you treated that waiter, why did you speak to her in that kind of way? You know, the way you just talked to your mom over the phone, that was not right. That was not honoring to your mom. We have to say these things to one another. Otherwise, we are not the church. That's not what, if we ignore these things, what are we? We're just comfortable in a community that is really not living out the mission and the authority that he's given us to live out. It's not just attending Sunday service and not getting to know anyone and that's it. It's not just watching a sermon on the internet and that's church. Church is getting involved in people's lives. Life on life. It's exercising the authority that Jesus Christ has given us as the church to help each other love and obey Jesus. So be committed to the local church, reflecting your commitment to Jesus Christ, because our confession of Jesus Christ is what binds us together. Live out the God-given mission of the church to make disciples of all nations. Now let's be disciples who make disciples. We're on the offense. Let's be disciples who are involved in reaching the lost and reaching the nations, because that's on God's heart. Let's be committed to that. And immerse yourself in the training and community that the local church offers. So once again, the one thing is embrace the institution of the church based on the identity of Jesus Christ himself. Can we all stand?